In the Church of God, we do not swear oaths. And we affirm when most situations occur when people would otherwise be swearing an oath. We do affirm when asked that our word is good. And we take that from the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, which are given in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 and we'll read what he said. And he's commenting here in this passage about something that was common in his day. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up the story in verse 33, where it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" So we can't swear falsely. We can't swear with the intent to not follow through. We have to follow through, is what the statement is here. "You've heard that from old. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." And he goes on in verse 34. He says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So if you do some research on this and you ask the question, I mean, you think, why did Christ add that we shouldn't swear by heaven or swear by Jerusalem or even by your head? Well, he was referring to things that were actual practice in the day. You see, the Jewish community, the Pharisees, actually had two different types of oaths that they considered. And so Christ is here correcting a false understanding or interpretation of the law. The law respecting oaths is actually found, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And in verse 12, we read the statement, Leviticus 19, verse 12, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So taking an oath or swearing by God's name and doing it falsely is perjury. It's forswearing. It's sin. It's actually here taking God's name falsely or in vain. It's profaning the name of God if you were to swear by God and not perform what it is that you were promising or indicating. So it's a way of breaking, actually, the commandment. It's profaning the name of God. It's taking the name of God in vain to do so. That's a serious thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, and in verse 23, we also read this. Deuteronomy 23, in verse 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 23. "That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So again, the law concerning oaths given through the Old Testament, through the Torah, required you to follow through. If you took an oath, if you swore, you were absolutely bound to perform your promise. No questions asked. So by these laws, the people were forbidden to perjure themselves or to forswear, as it's used in the Old King James, to swear falsely. You would perform it to the Lord, literally, really, and religiously, what's promised in an oath. Your oaths, an oath would be a solemn affirmation or a declaration, a statement made with an appeal to God for the truth of whatever it is that is being affirmed. And you would then also imprecate his vengeance. And you would renounce his favor if what you affirmed proves to be false or if you don't follow through. So that's obviously a very serious issue, isn't it? You say, "This is so," or "I will do thus and such," and I pronounce this in the name of God. I'm swearing it before God. And by doing so, you would be renouncing God's favor if you failed to perform. Extremely serious consequences. And perjuring yourself is actually what that would be. And perjury is a serious offense. Now, apparently, according to manners and customs of the Bible, the Pharisees taught that there were two kinds of oaths. What we read here in Leviticus and what we read here in Deuteronomy both indicated that you had to take God's name in order to have this kind of consequence, this kind of serious consequence. And so according to the Pharisees, they taught that there were two kinds of oaths, the violation of the one being perjury, and that of the other, if you violated the other type of oath, well, that was something that wasn't a big deal. It was an innocent matter or a very slight offense. What they said was that if the name of God was in the oath, it was binding. If the name of God was in the oath, it was binding. If the name of God was not in the oath, then it need not be kept. And so if you swore by heaven, the name of God wasn't in the oath. If you swore by Jerusalem, the name of God wasn't in the oath. It would sound, you know, serious, but the name of God wasn't in the oath, and so you could break that oath and not incur the sin of perjury. So it was a less serious violation. And so that's why Christ is bringing up this point here in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said that, you know, you have to follow through on your oaths. But I say to you, don't even swear by heaven or by the earth because it's God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, or by your own head because you can't change the color of your hair one way or the other unless you go out to, you know, men's hair color Grecian formula today. I don't think they had that. What you understand that we don't have authority above God. If we say that thus and such on my authority, well, what's your authority? You know, you can't guarantee what tomorrow is, so you can't make that kind of an oath. But, oh boy, people would try to convince people of their seriousness about whatever it is, and they would swear an oath to anything but God in order to avoid the problem of potentially perjuring themselves and alienating themselves from God. Each created thing that people would swear by, the earth or God's throne or whatever it is, Christ shows is somehow related to God's authority anyway. And so it's really not avoiding the issue if you swear by heaven. It's where God's throne, you know, God's throne is. Or the earth is God's footstool, or Jerusalem, or anything. You can't do that. God's created all things. You're still in a roundabout, maybe backdoor way, implicating God's authority in this. And Christ said, you know, it doesn't work. Don't do that either. But for some, they would do that either for one of two reasons, thinking that if they were weak and just failed to be able to perform their oath, that at least they'd be okay with God. Others would swear by some other thing other than God with the full intent of not following through and knowing that they weren't going to have to suffer the consequences of perjury. And so either way, you're allowing for the potential that you really aren't going to, or you have no intention to, follow through on your word. It was a way of saying, my word's really not good, but I'm trying to make it sound like it is. It was a deceitful act, any way you look at it. But for someone who supposedly has committed themselves to live by the commandments of God, any bearing of false witness is a sin. The ninth commandment states so. So it doesn't matter what you swear an oath by. If you don't follow through, it's still a sin because you just lied. In doing so, you bore false witness to that. So really, you have to ask the question, What's the need for an oath? If just saying this is so, should be good enough by virtue of the ninth commandment, you don't need to make swears any which way. And oaths any which way. It makes no difference. And therefore Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And beyond that, right? It's anything beyond that is it comes from evil. The ninth commandment requires that we simply be honest and that we be people of our word. That we follow through. Do you remember the days when a man's word was his bond? You didn't need a contract. If you said it, that was good. Now, today, we have these incredibly long contracts spelling out every little minute detail. And it gets crazy, you know, sometimes. Because how many times have you seen those things, terms of agreement, and you sign at the bottom or you click on it at the bottom that says you've read. How many times have you ever actually read it all? And if you did read it all, how many times did you actually understand it all? I mean, it's gotten ridiculous, hasn't it? But that's the litigious society that we're in today. But it used to be that people were simply people of their word. If you said something, it was expected to be followed through, and you could shake on it, and that was good. You didn't need to do more than that. A man's word was his bond. That doesn't seem to be so much emphasized today, but it should be. It really should be. We need to be people of our word. It's not always easy. I realize that. It's easy for us to overpromise things. Believe me, I know that because, you know, we have a heart, we have a desire, we want to follow through on things, and sometimes we overreach and we say, yeah, okay, I'll do that, no problem. And maybe we do that unwisely because things, you know, we can't always do the things that we want to, and it becomes problematic when we don't follow through. So it's not always easy to be people of our word, even when our intent is good. We can make uninformed commitments sometimes. We can say, sounds good to me, and yet not know all the details, and we end up making a promise or a commitment that we later find out is difficult or impossible to follow through on. And it doesn't mean that necessarily we were trying to be evasive. It just means that it was an unwise commitment, an uninformed one. Sometimes we can just plain goof up, and we end up somehow falling into this problem of not being people of our word. We have to be careful when we give our word, because our word should be our bond. This is an article I found in talking about that time when all that was needed was a handshake, and it made an interesting point. I want to share this with you. A man's word was his bond. In the old days, and even continuing up into the 50s and early 60s, it was said that a man's word was his bond, and it was true. A lot of folks nowadays wouldn't know what is meant by his bond. But when a work is guaranteed, very often a bond, either by cash or an insurance bond, is posted to ensure that the satisfactory completion of the job takes place. And so you would actually post a bond, a guarantee of the work that was going to be done. So, therefore, when it was said that a man's word was his bond, it meant that the bond that was needed was the man's word, that he would do what he said he would do. And the implication there, the understanding there, was that people were true to their words, that violating their word was a catastrophe, and people would not do that. Contracts in these days were often verbal and were sealed by a handshake, and that was all that was needed. And it was understood that if a man's word was no good, his bond, therefore, being no good, then he was no good either, and he was not to be dealt with or trusted. And if you didn't follow through when you'd given your word, you wouldn't get any more work in that town. You know, you just wouldn't, because you couldn't be trusted. In those days, this was a matter of severe disgrace. Honor meant something back then, and a man without honor was shamed. A man knew that if he was to be paid, he owed an honest day's work. And if he failed to give it, he didn't expect anything, as he had not earned it. A man's character was all that he had, and not to have a good character was a heavy burden to bear. A man without good character was looked down upon. He was no count. A poor man of good character was more highly respected than a rich man without honor. And rightly so. We live in an age now where not only is business no longer done with a handshake, but even a written contract is no good. Credit card companies, telephone companies, cell phone companies, mortgage companies, and other large businesses can change a written contract unilaterally without notice to your detriment, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Do you realize that? When we sign our credit card statements, there's always this statement in the credit card statement that says that the credit card issuing company can make changes anytime. Well, that's hardly a contract. What are you agreeing to? But, you know, this is a contract until we decide to change it, is what you signed to. And then if they decide to change it, your one option is either go with their new agreement unilaterally, or, hey, pay up whatever you owe. Tough luck. You know, if you've got thousands of dollars out there and we change the contract and you don't like the terms, well, you can pay us all that money you owe us right now. Sometimes they'll extend the old terms, but you can't use the card anymore. So, you know, there are these unilateral contracts. So what's a contract anymore? It's only good until somebody decides to change it. And that can be changed unilaterally. So he brings up this point, which I think is an interesting one for sure. In other words, he says a contract is no longer a contract, where once a handshake constituted an ironclad guarantee, now there are no guarantees at all. Honor, character, and a man's word, once more valued than gold, are largely anachronistic these days, reflecting the low level to which human relations in general have sunk in this country. It is a sad state of affairs. No matter how old-fashioned it may be, I am determined always that if I give my word, my bond on something, anything, I will do it or die trying. And many is the time when I have done so, just as my grandfather and my father before me did, even though it cost me dearly due to a change in circumstances between the date of the promise and the date on which I was called upon to fulfill the promise. But the satisfaction of having kept my word was and is more valuable to me than gold, and it is a value and a way of life that I learned not just by instruction, but by the example of my forebears. I do not take undue pride in this. I just know that it is the way in which I am to conduct myself. It is my sincere belief that if you will make your word your bond, and consider your handshake upon an agreement as ironclad as any old-fashioned contract, as in the days when a contract really meant something, you will be highly respected among both your elders and your peers, at least among those who count for something. It is not reputation that matters within, in your own heart and your own soul, but character. They say that reputation is what men see, but character is what God sees. Let your word be your bond and your character be good and solid. Do the right thing no matter how much it costs you. Value, honor, and integrity. Be sure, be dependable, and give of yourself beyond what is demanded of you. These things are indeed more valuable than gold. A man's word even today should be his bond. Be true to your word. There's an article by Tom Woodward, June 27th, 2008, in Reflections. I thought it was a good article. And made some really good points. We, as Christians, of all people, need to be good to our word. Our word should be our bond. As I said, it's not always easy, and we can innocently end up in a situation where we've given our word or made a statement, and we find it very difficult to follow through on. You know, our words are sometimes easily cast about. And in many ways, we offend all with our words, don't we? This is all too easy to take lightly, but Scripture says we shouldn't take this lightly. Turn to James chapter 3 and verse 2. James chapter 3 discusses how the tongue can be a deceitful and troublesome little piece of flesh. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. We're just human beings. It's not hard to offend. We do it pretty easily. Innocently. I'm not suggesting that we go out trying to offend. It's just easy. Mistakes are made. Misunderstandings occur. Whatever. In many things we offend all. And then it goes on to say, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. If we don't make mistakes with our words, wow. I mean, we're like superhuman. It's just easy for us to do that. Now, this passage goes on to talk about the implications of that. It says in verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body around. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they're turned about by a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists. Even so, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. You ever experienced that? Said something, maybe a little flippantly, and realized that it had legs, that it got spread, and that all of a sudden it's become a big issue. And now what do you do? We need to make sure that we watch our words and take them seriously and be careful with them. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Oh, there it goes. It's easy for us to speak accusingly or erroneously, to destroy reputations, to say hurtful things. So many problems that we can get into with our tongues. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue, who can tame? We have trouble controlling that thing, don't we? It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. This just describes our human condition, that our words, our mouth, can get us into problems so easily. And it's encouraging us to take care, to think about what we say. Well, that has a number of implications, but the one I want to emphasize today is to make sure that what we say is sound. That if we say it, we will do it. That we not fall into this position of saying one thing and then doing another. Innocently or otherwise, we should take that seriously. Have you ever depended on someone when they said they'd do something and then they don't do it? Anybody who's ever called a plumber probably has had this problem. What time are you going to be here? I'll be there at 10 in the morning. Okay, so you're there at 10 in the morning waiting for the plumber to show up, and 12 o'clock comes and goes, and 1 o'clock comes and goes. 3 o'clock, maybe you get a call from them. And I don't mean to impugn all plumbers. Not all plumbers do that. But if you've called somebody for service, you've probably run into this situation. And, you know, you waste your whole day sometimes waiting for somebody when they said they'd be there at one point in time and they're not. That's just one example. And you know how frustrating that can be when somebody says one thing and you count on it and then it doesn't happen. Have you ever been that person? We've all experienced it, and we know how frustrating it is, irritating. But sometimes we are that person, too. We need to realize that when we don't follow through, when other people are counting on things that we've said, it's frustrating. And we understand, you know, when somebody has a flat tire and they said they'd be there, and there are other things that can come up, you know, we understand that. We usually make allowance for that, but go to a doctor's office and you have your appointment set for such and such a time, and you get there and you wait for 45 minutes because That's frustrating to most people. It just happens, though, doesn't it? But being true to our word, whether it's being on time or saying you'll follow through on something, whatever it is, really strikes to the matter of character and respect. It reflects what we're made of and how we view others. Like good old Horton. Remember him? Horton, here's a who? The old Dr. Seuss story? In the story of Horton hatches an egg. Some of you might remember this one. There was Lazy Maisie, who was a bird who was sitting on her egg on a spindly Dr. Seuss-looking tree, as only Dr. Seuss could make things look in his books. And she's bored and she's tired. And the story starts off, "Now, once in a jungle, or so the tale goes, there lived a strange bird that most everyone knows. Her name, it was Maisie. She was mean as could be, and never seemed happy while up in her tree. Sighed Maisie, this lazy bird hatching her egg. I'm tired and I'm bored and I've kinks in my leg from sitting, just sitting here day after day. It's work, how I hate it. I'd much rather play. If I could find someone, I'd fly away." Well, she finds someone. She finds Horton, a friendly, kindly elephant who happens by. It's a real sweet story about this lovable elephant named Horton who is convinced by this irresponsible bird Maisie to sit on her egg for her while she goes to just take a little break, just a little break, because she's tired from sitting on the egg. Maisie says, "You've nothing to do, and I do need a rest. Would you like to sit on the egg in my nest?" And the elephant laughed. "Why, of all silly things, I haven't feathers and I haven't wings. Me on your egg? Why, it doesn't make sense. Your egg is so small, ma'am, and I'm so immense." "I have to get up for a rest," Maisie says. "Otherwise, I'll never get rid of these bags neath my eyes." "I'll hurry right back. Why, I'll never be missed." Horton says, "Very well, since you insist, I'll stay and be faithful. I mean what I say. Toodaloo." And Maisie then fluttered away. She'd be right back. Just needed a little break. And Horton said he'd sit on the egg for her while she was gone. Well, the whole thing, of course, is an absurd story, as only Dr. Seuss can tell his stories. And the pictures are always cute, you know, with his illustrations. And you see in the book, this massive elephant, Horton, who climbed up this spindly little tree, and he's sitting on this nest, and the tree's bent over and it's propped up by a couple of stakes, so that it doesn't just simply collapse under the weight of the elephant sitting on the nest. And there he is on top of this tree. It makes quite a scene. And Horton comes into the heckling and cackling of everybody who comes by. Well, he hadn't counted. He was just trying to be nice, and he said he'd sit on the nest for a little while she went away to take a little break, and so he gets laughed at by all of his jungle friends. He gets exposed to the elephants. You know, the rain and the storms come by, and he has to deal with that, but he's faithful. He gave his word, and he sat on that egg. He's eventually captured by hunters, and they take Horton and tree and nest and all, and they pack him up in a crate, and he's still sitting on the egg, captured by hunters. They put him on a wagon, then out of the wagon and onto a ship, out over the ocean, and oh, what a trip. Rolling and tossing and splashed with a spray, but Horton said day after day after day, "I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. But ooh, am I seasick 100%. So he's forced to endure this long, terrible sea voyage. And finally he gets sold to a traveling circus, and he's still sitting on the nest on that bent over tree. But dawdling along way up high in the sky, who of all people should chance to fly by but that good old good-for-nothing bird, runaway Maisie? I'm still on vacation. Yeah, and still just as lazy. Horton says, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. The egg hatches, and the story ends with the creature that emerges being a cross between a bird and an elephant, as it turns out. And Horton and the baby are happily returned to the jungle. despite Maisie's cries of wanting the baby back and all that kind of stuff. And so they're returned, and it's got a happy ending, and it should be a happy ending, as it says, concludes. And it should be like that, because Horton was faithful. He sat, and he sat. He said what he meant. And he was faithful 100%. Now, I don't know if Theodore Seuss Geisel, Dr. Seuss as he's known, knew the scriptures at all or not. But his story of the faithful Horton actually reveals a perfect illustration of a principle we find in the scripture back in the Psalms, the 15th Psalm. Let's turn back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful, 100%. No, that's not Psalm 15. But the principle is in Psalm 15. Let's read it. Verse 1, a Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? So there's the question that's about to be answered by this psalm. Who will be there in your kingdom? The answer begins in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So he's not got an evil heart in any way. He has a heart of respect, and he's truthful and honest. In whose eyes, verse 4, a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And then it says in the second part of verse 4, I think it should be its own verse, because it's kind of mixed in there with that first part, but it's a separate thought. Still answering the question on who may abide in God's tabernacle and dwell on his holy hill, it says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Somebody who gives his word, and it turns out that it ends up not going the way he thought, but he gave his word and he doesn't change, even though it ends up to being to his own hurt. That's a matter of character, isn't it? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put his money to usury, and it goes on and continues, he does take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. That speaks of one's real character. Because today it seems people will only agree to something as long as it's in their best interest. As soon as it's no longer in my best interest, I'm going to change the rules, like the credit card companies or whatever, you know. No, this is somebody who says, if I gave my word is good. My word is my bond, and I will perform my word no matter what. Like Horton. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Horton sat on that egg for a lot longer than he ever expected to, through storms and ship journeys and taunting and whatever. But he did it. He did it. We have to realize that just because something becomes inconvenient, if we've given our word about it, doesn't mean that we should change. We aren't people that are motivated by self-interest, are we? We shouldn't be. We're people that are dedicated to right character, to doing the right thing. Is it fair to agree with someone about something and then change it just because it becomes inconvenient? Is that fair to that person who's counting on what you said? That wouldn't be right, would it? Just because it's become inconvenient. Is that right to the other person? No, of course not. People make decisions. They make plans based on agreements. And just like you know how you hate it when the service person says that they'll be there at 10 in the morning and at 3:30 you're still waiting for them, you know, you don't want to be the person that does that to others. It's irritating. It's wrong. But it's more than just that kind of inconvenience. Oh, I spent more time at home than what I was expecting or wanting to do. We can excuse some things like that when we know that, you know, there can be a good reason or an extenuating circumstance, like the service guy's truck broke down You know, he just couldn't get there when he said he would be there. We understand, we make excuse for that. Usually they will call, hopefully, out of respect and say, hey, this happened and I'm going to be delayed so that you can make your appropriate plans. That's just the respectful thing to do. But you know, we have an example, don't we, in Scripture of people that have agreed to one thing and then they change the rules. Let's turn back to Genesis 31. The story of Laban and Jacob. Genesis 31. How would you like to work for this guy, your wonderful, loving uncle, Laban? Genesis 31, verse 38. Genesis 31, verse 38. Jacob says, these 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. You know, you entrusted me to look after your flocks and so on. And I was faithful. I didn't take out of there anything more than what was my due. I looked after them. That which was torn by beasts, I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it, Jacob said. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. So, you know, Jacob is saying here, in our agreement, you said that any losses to the sheep in the field, they come out of my salary. That's what the agreement was, and he said, I was faithful to that agreement. That which was torn by beasts, that was a loss in the field, I didn't bring it to you, I didn't try and get it out of you. I ate that, he said. Not literally, I ate that. You know what I'm saying. He took the expense of that. He took the cost out of his own pay, so to speak. You required that from my hand, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. Verse 40, there I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and you remember the story about his two daughters? 7 years he worked for Laban's daughter, got married, and then learned that he had changed the deal during the ceremony, and he ended up with the wrong daughter, and he had to work another 7 years for the one he wanted in the first place. Now, how do you like that? Ouch. But that wasn't the only thing that Laban changed up after a word between the two of them, a promise between the two of them. He goes on to say, 14 years I served you for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. 10 times we had an agreement. And you did this credit card company thing where all of a sudden, unilaterally, it's all changed now. 10 times. So you can understand why Jacob might have been a little bit irritated and ready to leave. What does this say about the character of the man Laban? Who would want to work for him? Can you trust anything? You make any kind of an agreement. It doesn't matter if you shake hands, because it can be different the next day. This is a man with no character whose whole life is dedicated to doing things only in his own interest. Wouldn't it be better if you made an agreement and even though things turned sour, and even though Laban was going to lose money on a deal, he agreed to it, and he stuck it out, and he was good to his word. Maybe next time he'd be more careful with his agreements, but anybody who makes an agreement with him after that would feel confident that that was a working agreement, and they could have confidence and trust in each other. You need to be able to trust somebody's word, or you end up with no relationship. Right? It's a fundamental aspect of character and a fundamental aspect of just being able to get along. You know, it's easy to find cases in the Scripture, lots of stories about people that don't follow through on their word. It's harder to find stories of people that end up, you know, faithfully following through on their word. We have other stories that have come down in our culture, fairy tales and things like that, that try to encourage people to be faithful to their word, and they're good stories too. But what about business agreements that you and I enter into today? What about marriage covenants that people enter into today? It's supposed to be an agreement, and yet, boy, oh boy, look at the divorce rates and things. It's like, yeah, it's until we decide that it's not comfortable anymore, and pff, that ends it all, and they go their own ways. It's like commitment isn't there the way it needs to be today. Our words don't mean what they should mean. Do you ever hear the story of the Pied Piper? Are you familiar with the story of the Pied Piper? What do you know about the Pied Piper? That he played his flute and the kids followed him, right? Do you know the rest of the story? How many people know the rest of the story? Yeah, I didn't think so. I didn't know the rest of the story. The story is that this town of Hameln, Germany, in the 1200s, and there may be some validity to the story, the historical, but it's obviously embellished. But the story goes that the town of Hameln had a rat problem. They were just overrun with rats. Couldn't get rid of them. And this piper came into the town and said, "Oh, I can get rid of the rats for you." And they said, "That would be wonderful." And he said, "I'll do it for $50. Now, $50 then was a lot of money, obviously. And they said, "Well, you know, that's a lot of money. We don't have that much money in the treasury." But he said, "That's my price." And they finally said, "Okay, look, well, if you can get rid of these rats, every last one, we'll give you $50. And so there was an agreement. And so the piper played his pipe, and every rat in the town followed him out of the town into a boat down the river, and they all went over the waterfall, and the town was eliminated of all the rats. So the piper came back into the town, went to the mayor for his pay, and the mayor said, "You hardly did anything. You didn't deserve $50 for that. Besides, we don't have $50. Our larders are bare here." And he said, "Well, we agreed to $50. "Sorry, we'll give you $20. He said, "No, we agreed on $50. So the agreement got changed here. The mayor's word was not his bond. And so the Pied Piper's response was, "Well, you know, this isn't the only tune I play with my flute. I play other tunes as well. And, you know, you really shouldn't change your agreement like this. You break your promise like that." And so they thought that it was no big deal. All the rats were gone. What was going to happen? So they said, "No dice. We're not going to give you your $50. And so he played another tune, nice lilting melody, and all the kids followed him out of town and were never seen again. Except one. And so that's the story. And that's the way they used to teach people that you need to be faithful to your word, your agreement. I don't know that everybody knows the full story and why it was that he played this tune and the kids followed him. We always think of it as, you know, nice, they're all playing together and things like that. But the story is kind of it's got this weird Grimm's fairy tale twist to it that's kind of macabre. But it's all based on the fact that the mayor broke his word. We need to be people of our words. Yes, that town would have had a hard time coming up with $50, but that was the agreement. And they should have. Even when it hurts, if we said one thing, we should follow it. There was a time when a man's word was his bond. There's a saying, a man is only as good as his word. Reflects his character. It's who he is. Isn't it interesting when you think about it? How is Jesus Christ identified in Scripture before his human birth? Doesn't John 1:1 call him the Word? What do we know about the Word that you and I worship? He's true, he's faithful, and what he says, you can count on it. Jesus Christ is the Word. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, it identifies the character of God, doesn't it? When we recognize this and what God says throughout Scripture about the importance of our words being right and true and dependable, what he's doing is saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. And we need to emulate that character and that nature. We are supposed to become like Christ. We are to perfect his character in us. That makes that old saying kind of have a new meaning. A man is only as good as his word. You and I are only as good as we become like the Word. Faithful and true and dependable. Think about it. If a man's word isn't good, neither is he. He can't be counted on. Can't be depended on. He's unstable. He's untrustworthy. He's unfaithful. Making our words good and making our word good is the way that we emulate Christ and build his character and his nature more perfectly within each of us. If you stop and meditate on it a little bit, how many aspects of Christian character require or are reflected in this fact that our word is good? Faithfulness, honesty, self-control, think about the fruits of the Spirit. And so much of it you can relate right back to our words. Will we be people of our word? I hope so. We need to be. We need to strive to be. And I hope that we live in a way that demonstrates that our word is good, unquestioned, and true. Let's reflect on the righteousness and the purity of Jesus Christ in our life and how that's reflected in living by our word. Think about it. In giving us his Son to die for us, God gave us his word. I know that's not the way we normally think of it. When you give your word, you're giving your promise. But God gave us the word. He gave us his word in the person of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he gives his promise in and through Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God, of our ability to become born into the family of God. He gives us the promise of the resurrection. He has given us that promise of the resurrection. That's his word. He said that we would be there. If he's given us his Spirit, that's as good as gold. That's the earnest. That's his bond. When you think about it, all of prophecy, all of fulfilled prophecy to this date is evidence of God's faithfulness in keeping his word. If he says he will do something, we can count on that. How many prophecies are there that we can look at that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, his first coming? Dozens of prophecies that God fulfilled in and through the first coming of Jesus Christ and through his death. So that means every time he gave a prophecy, even though it was centuries ahead of the story, God came through in the end and he delivered on it. We could count on that. God's word is good. If he says it's going to be this way, it's going to be this way. Even longer than that, think about the promises, the blessings of Abraham. We live today in a society where we enjoy so much prosperity, even in the economic catastrophe that we're going through in this country and in the world today. We live in such luxury and bounty that no generation in the history of mankind has enjoyed the standards of living that we do today. Why? Because of the promises God gave to Abraham thousands of years ago. And today he's fulfilled those promises. His word is good. He said through the blessings that Jacob put on his children, this is what's going to befall you in the end of the days, the end of the age. And we see those promises being fulfilled. God's word is good. When he gives you his word, you can count on that. It's his nature. It's his way. We have a whole record of fulfilled promises and fulfilled prophecy that show that God's promise is good. God's word is good. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, when God says, I give you my word, that's something you can take to the bank. His word is his bond. We can bet on it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister, you know. These are faithful people. They're living God's way. And the writer of Hebrews is saying here, you're living this way, and now you have God's promise of salvation. You can take heart, you can take encouragement in that. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he couldn't swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself. So he took an oath. He promised, and he couldn't swear by anything greater, so he promised by himself. Now, you and I can't promise by ourselves. Christ said that we can't change, you know, a hair of our heads. But God, who's going to change God? If God has said it, there's nobody that can make him change it. And so he showed, this promise is so solid for you that nothing, no one can possibly change it. And he took an oath by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, and he took an oath. I mean, God, this is God. How can God lie? That should be good enough. That's one immutable thing. And the fact he took an oath is another immutable thing. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have strong confidence in God's word. We can bank on it. We can bet on it. God's word will not fail. It's good. If we are going to emulate the nature and the character of God, we need to become like that. Our word needs to be good and not fail. God has given us his word, his son. His son. In fulfillment of his promise. Think about that in context of Psalm 51. Or Psalm 15, I should say. Even though it hurts, he made a promise and he would fulfill it even if it hurts. How much did it hurt God to have to see his son die for us? But there was a promise and he followed through on that. He swore to his own hurt, if you will, and he changed not. Now in the end, it all works out, doesn't it? You and I have covenanted with God. We have given God our word. When we were baptized, we made this commitment. We said, you're the most important thing in my life, and I will follow you wherever you lead to the end of the age. That was our word that we gave to God in an agreement. We've covenanted with God to be faithful, to follow him wherever he leads, to be dedicated to the cause of his purpose and his will and his kingdom. We need to be people of our word and follow through on that. And we know that in certain times and days there are trials and difficulties, and there are days ahead that will be challenging. But we gave God our word. And just as we need to be faithful in our word with other people to follow through, we will be faithful in our word to God. We have to be. It's part of developing his character in us. Is it easy? No, in many ways we offend others, and we offend all, and You know, we hurt God sometimes because we give our commitment and we sometimes don't follow through on it. And then we need to repent and get back to the job of being faithful again. Thankfully, God is merciful and kind. He's patient with us. He's loving. He's also given us his word that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And that if he has begun a good work in us, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His word is good. Let us show God our appreciation for that. And let's make sure that our word is good. Yes, the word that we give to one another, be dependable, show responsibility and good character, and become known for that. It reflects God in us. And let's show God faithfulness in following through on that covenant that we have given with him. Lord, I am with you always, and I will follow you to the end of the age.